All right, well, let me pray for us, and we will jump right into everything tonight. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and everything you give us by way of your, by the knowledge of yourself, by your written word, by our Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit who lives with us, lives within us, to guide us, to direct us, to teach us in ways that we can't be taught in any other way. And so we just pray for tonight, for this class, that you will help us to see the things that you have for us in your word. Pray that you'll give me clarity of thought and that you'll help me to forget anything that's not helpful and only bring to remembrance those things which are good and profitable for building us up, encouraging us, and helping us to come to know you in a more deep way. And so we give ourselves to you and our time to you. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, y'all. Second night. Everybody get a new little thing for your notes. Lesson two. I'll give you a new lesson every week. This week, we're going to talk about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, what we're going to do, this is a six-week study. And each week, I'm going to talk about some facet of Jesus, and particularly how he changed the key areas that we looked at last week. You know, we talked about Jesus leading a religious revolution, a spiritual revolution, cultural revolution, historical revolution. And so each week I'm going to take a different facet of Jesus, and we're going to look at that. And then it'll all come, we're going to bring all that together in the sixth class, in the last class, and we're going to bring all those things together, and we're going to ask, okay, so what difference does that make practically for us? And we're going to do some of that as we go along. But each of these lessons are kind of building one on top of the other, and bringing together some things that just in reading and studying, it seems to me, are fairly critical. And tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus as an apostle and a high priest, focusing primarily on the apostle statement. In fact, if you look at that Hebrews 3 passage, very top of page 7, Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, this is what the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partners in a heavenly calling, take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was also in God's house." Have you ever thought about Jesus as being an apostle? Right, that's something that's just way off the radar screen, right?
Didn't God give him three positions and functions in one alone at one time?
Well, I think he gives him multiple things, you know, that are meant to define what the church is. And one of the preeminent ones is this idea of being an apostle. Now, let me ask you this. What is an apostle? That's a word we throw out and we don't really think about necessarily what it necessarily means. Tracy? Okay, it's somebody that's been sent, right? And particularly, in this case, it's somebody that's been sent from God. He functions, for the lack of a better word, as an emissary. He functions as somebody who represents the living God with his words and his messages.
Didn't you have to have seen him?
For Jesus' apostles, for the 12, yeah, for the 12 that he set aside, you know, for those specific apostles, they were men who needed to have seen Jesus, absolutely. And in fact, for the 12 in Acts 2, when you know, they're trying to replace Judas, and they have all the qualifications. It needed to be somebody that was with them from the baptism of John until after the resurrection. So there are more things that were attached to being one of the 12. And so that's very important. So Jesus has been sent from God. Now let's switch that over. So with the men that he sets aside and calls apostles, what is it that he's going to have them do? What is he training them to do? Go out.
Commission.
Yeah, go out and let's go.
You know.
Now, think about this just for a second. Think about what a massive shift that is from the Old Testament. So here already we've got a massive shift, and that is the way ministry is done. And what I want to talk about tonight is how this is specifically applied to Jesus. Because again, I think it's one of those massive shifts that we just simply take for granted without thinking about the reality of what we're talking about. And especially when we think about Jesus as being an apostle, being someone who is sent as the mouthpiece, spokesperson, an emissary from the living God to show us what the Lord God would have us do. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, in the background of everything we're going to try to weave together tonight, I'm going to read a passage to you. This is from Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn and read with me. If not, I'll read it out. It's one you're probably familiar with. And it really kind of sets it answers a critical behind-the-scenes question. And it talks about motivation. It talks about Jesus' motivation. It talks about why He did what He did and how He did it. And I think it's very, very important for everything we're going to talk about tonight, but also in the weeks after this. So in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let me read that verse again. Listen to this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Boy, that's a significant statement, right? That's a significant admonition. How would that change the face of everything we do if we really took that seriously, right? Now, why does he give us that admonition? Look at verse 4. Now let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be clinged after, to be grasped, to be clung on to. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, and being born just like every other man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, one of the most powerful passages in the whole New Testament. And here what Paul is talking about is the motivation of Jesus. He's talking about the mindset of Jesus when he takes on human flesh, sent from the Father to come and dwell amongst us. And look at that, what he says. This is just a profound statement, and we read right past it because we're so used to hearing it. Look at verse 6. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count his equality with God as something to be clung to, but made himself nothing. See that? That's like a nuclear bomb going off. Boom! Right? That's the way it should go. And this is the beginning of that whole religious revolution and spiritual revolution that I was talking about last week. Because when Jesus comes into the world, right, when he comes sent from the Father, he doesn't come like Hercules came, right, as the son of Zeus. He doesn't come like any other enfleshed god in any other mythology. When he comes, he empties himself, he becomes nothing and takes on the form of a slave. Right? We are so used to hearing that, we don't realize what a revolutionary idea that is. I heard a guy speaking a couple of years ago. This was after there was a series of cartoons that ran somewhere in Northern Europe, and I can't remember the exact country where they came from. And in Northern Europe, they had presented Allah and Muhammad in a very demeaning way in these cartoons. And y'all may remember this, Great Uprisings. Was it Demo? I knew it was one of those where they smoke a lot of funny weed and everything, and that makes them look more free, you know. But y'all remember all the craziness going on over that. Well, this guy I was talking to, he was talking to a Muslim imam about all this, and he said, well, can I ask you a question? He said, why are y'all so upset about that? Why do you get so bent out of shape about that? And the imam said, well, just imagine what would happen if they took your God and made a cartoon about him this way and presented him, you know, base and human-like and weak and frail and whatever. And this guy looked at him and said, he said, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what they did to my God. They took my God. They stripped him naked. They nailed him to a cross. He soiled himself, right? While being crucified, he was tormented. He was tortured. People spat on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, blood running down his face, and he did that for us. So don't talk to me about cartoons. If your God is not big enough to deal with the insults that humanity can hurl against him, and then not be in a place to look back and having been in the same place where we are, have something to say to our condition, I don't know that that's a God worthy of worship. Right? That's part of the Jesus revolution. Right? When he comes as the one sent from the Father, he empties himself, he becomes nothing, and he becomes the slave, the servant of everybody else. So when he starts saying those crazy things like, listen, you've got to pick up your cross and follow me, do you think he's serious about that?
Yes, but we don't do it.
We don't want to do it, right? Oh boy, that's hard. That's tough, tough, tough stuff. But it's the point where I think we make all the difference, right? It's at that place where we, when we follow Jesus in those ways, it's where we start to make profound impact, right? And one of the big things that this changes about Jesus is it changes the way we think about him as our king and as the kingdom that he is bringing in, that he's ushering in even now through the work that we're doing. Look at the top of your notes on page 7. And I want to tie this together. There's a couple of threads that I'm going to try to weave together tonight. One is about Jesus being sent, giving up his godness, in a sense, emptying himself of those claims to become a lowly human slave. That sets the stage for talking about his kingdom, what that kingdom will look like. And then the third thing I want to weave together in that is how that should affect the way we think about who we are and what he's calling us to in the present time. At the very top of the page underneath Hebrews 3, I've got a quote from a guy named Greg Boyd. He's written some really insightful things in the last 5 or 6 years, most of which has pretty much decimated his church. He's challenged this weaving together of Christianity and politics and, you know, American patriotism that so strangleholds the church, and written some incredible things on it. And in fact, at one point, about 75% of his church left. And he said, that's fine. there's other things we got to do. But this is from a book called The Myth of a Christian Religion. And in it, he gives a great summary statement here. And this is what he says. He says, what Jesus was about was starting a revolution. He called this revolution the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that Jesus established is centered on one thing, manifesting the beauty of God's character and thus revolting against everything that is inconsistent with this beauty. The kingdom is centered on displaying a beauty that revolts. The kingdom, in short, is a beautiful revolution. Last week, I talked about what I meant by Jesus being a revolutionary. And there I said that by revolution, I'm talking about Jesus is the instigator of several key turning points. That's what we used to mean by the word revolution. I mean, that's what the word literally means, right? A turning. And so Jesus, as he is doing the things that he does to cause these different revolutions in different areas, the primary way that he brings in, or that we begin to see this revolution, is in the way he redefines the kingdom for us. And the way he shows himself as king, and the way he carries himself, and the kingdom that he offers, and the things that he does, and the things that he says, that's the primary way that he brings in that central revolution. But in doing that, one of the major things that Jesus does is he revolutionizes the way revolution should take place. Right? When Jesus brings, in fact, think about this for a minute. Every other revolution that has taken place in human history, those that you can think of, it's violence, right? It's force against force. Every revolution that has taken place in human history is one where a supreme power goes against another supreme power, and they fight it out until the greater one wins. The revolution of the kingdom that Jesus brings culminates, right, is centered in this that we read in Philippians chapter 2. He doesn't consider his power, his godness, something to be clung to. Instead, he empties himself of that, taking on a powerless form, the form of a slave, right? And even submits himself to death on a cross. And that's the very method, the means that God uses to elevate him above every other name and to give him the power that is above every other power. And so this beautiful revolution that Jesus is leading in the kingdom is one that is not like any other revolution that has ever taken place. And sometimes I think we as Christians forget that. And it gets us in some severe, severe trouble, right? I mean, big time. Because we start to take up means, and we'll talk about this, we start to take up means that Jesus himself didn't use and that Jesus would not sanction. And so we start to present people a kingdom that looks more like the kingdoms of this world rather than the kingdom of Christ. And that is, to me, that's the greatest threat that we're facing right now in America. This false way of doing things that's offered to us that's not in line with the way of Jesus. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of this study, we'll have a real clear picture of what that looks like. Now, look at page 7. Let's just very quickly, I want to go through the kind of the stream of thought here. And y'all all will know this, but I've just laid it out to kind of bring it back to our remembrance and kind of see the flow. First thing, there is a second heading. Jesus reveals the true nature of the sent and sending God. There was a great guy in the mid-20th century who wrote a lot on missions, and that was one of his favorite phrases. He says that our God, the one true God, is both the sent and the sending God, and it's what makes him unique among all other gods. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. First of all, look at the flow here. First of all, Jesus was sent by the Father. Now, we pick that up in the title that the writer of Hebrews gives to him there in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus is the apostle, right? He's been sent, and the high priest whom we confess. Jesus even talks about this in John 12. And all, in fact, the Gospel of John, those of you that did that study with me last year, you remember how many times Jesus said, I've been sent by the Father, I was sent by the Father, I was sent by the Father. And John 12 is one of the summary statements where Jesus says, now I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Now, again, that is a hugely revolutionary idea. John does not understand what Jesus is saying the first time he says that, right? But in reflection, think about it when John is mulling this over several years on down the road, and by this time, it has come into his consciousness that this Jesus that he walked around with was the Word in the beginning, right? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. There is not anything that is made that was not made in, by, through, for the Word. Right? And then he realizes that was Jesus. Jesus was the creator of all things. And now put that together with this. The one who spoke everything into existence when he takes on human flesh, sent from the Father to live amongst humanity, he doesn't say anything that the Father doesn't give him to say. Right? His whole existence before that has been the one who speaks. He's the Word. He's the living Word. And now, right, revolutionary idea, when he comes, he doesn't speak on his own authority. He only speaks what the Father gives him to say. Right? Why in the world would he do that? Why would he, right, again, not grasp after his godness, but take the form of a slave, a servant, and say, Father, I'm submitting myself to you. I'm not doing anything that you don't tell me to do. Right? Keep that in mind. Well, yeah. Well, absolutely. He chooses to do it, but there's got to be more than that. There's got to be more than just the choice, right? He loves us, and what else? Why else does he want to do that? He's free. What else? He wants us to come to him. And when we come to him, why does he want us to come to him? What does he want us to do? Be part of the family. Do what he does. Right? It's very important that when Jesus comes as a human being, sent from the Father, that he lives in such a way that provides us a real example that we can follow. Right? And again, this is a revolutionary idea. And this is something that I still don't think we've ever, and I can't get my mind fully around this. But Jesus, who was sent by the Father, to take on human flesh and live amongst us, when he was living as a human being, he never played the God card. Right? He never grasped after his divine prerogatives. Because, and this is the big because he wanted us to follow his example. And if he ever grasped after his godness, he would be doing something that you and I can't do. Right? So as he's sent by the Father, he takes on the form of a slave to do the things that the Father gives him to do. Jesus becomes the example sent by the Father that he takes on this servanthood, this slaveness, because he knows that that's what we're going to be called to do. So very, very important. Second thing, Jesus as he comes, as he reveals, and I'm going to tie this in with the topic we're going to talk about next week, Jesus being a prophet. And Jesus here, he's sent from the Father, and what does he do? He proclaims the gospel of God, and that is the gospel concerning the kingdom. Now, I'm going to come back next week. We're going to talk a lot about this passage. Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Which, by the way, sideline note, I don't know how many times I've heard this. I've heard many speakers say that when you have the verb believe in the New Testament, the object of that belief is always Jesus. Mark 1:15 proves that wrong. Right? What does Jesus tell us to believe in there? The gospel, right? The object is the gospel. Now, Jesus is clearly the content of it, right? You understand what I'm saying? But here, Jesus himself is calling people to believe the gospel. Now, next week, we're going to talk about what that is. But what I want you to see in this is that as Jesus is sent from the Father, and the Father gives him what to say and to speak, the things that he speaks about are related to the nature of his kingdom. What are all the almost all the parables about? The kingdom, right? Now, the kingdom can be compared to a man who went out to sow, right? And Jesus begins his teaching, and it's not like anything anybody's really heard before, right? So we're going to talk more about that next week. So Jesus is sent by the Father. He comes to proclaim the kingdom. And who then is Jesus sent to? Jesus was sent to the lost, the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Last week, when we looked at the kind of the introductory story where Jesus is questioned and really asked to heal the daughter of the Canaanite woman. Remember that interchange. He says to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, look at what he says there. Very important. I was sent only to the the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not just that he is sent to the people of Israel. He is sent to the lost sheep within the house of Israel. And then he makes it very clear in his ministry, and this is part of what we talked about last week, Jesus does not care what people think about him. He makes it very clear that he has not come to save the quote-unquote righteous, but the sick. Right? And so who do we find him spending all of his time with in the Gospels? The sick, right? The outcasts, the sinners, and the tax collectors. And again, huge thing we're going to talk about next week. The thing that I want you to see here, though, is that he's sent to the down and outs. The unclean. Oh, my goodness. The unclean. That's going to be a huge thing that we want to talk about, right? That next week when I get into the prophetic role of Jesus, to me that's where he really turns the apple cart upside down on this issue of clean and unclean, holy, unholy. How does he want us to change the way we think about those things? Look at what he says in Luke 4. You remember this episode. Jesus has been down in the south. He's been baptized by John. He's done some of his preliminary ministry things. He's been teaching a little bit. But this is when he goes back home to Nazareth. And he's in Nazareth, and they ask him to speak in synagogue. You remember this? And so he takes the scroll, and he opens it up to the book of Isaiah, scroll of Isaiah, and he quotes this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you know that passage, he just stops just short of all the judgment speech. immediately after that, there's talk about the day of the Lord and wrath and so forth. But Jesus doesn't go that far because that's not what he's up to yet. One day he will be up to that, but not now, not in this current time frame. But right there, notice the people that Jesus says he's been sent to and who the Spirit is empowering him, anointing him to deal with. The poor, the captives, the blind, right? The oppressed. And that's what he's going to do throughout the rest of his ministry. Listen to this. This is I want to read a little snippet to you. This is in Luke. Let me see if I can find. I just now thought of this. Let me see if I can find this. Yeah, this is in Luke 14. In Luke 14, the whole episode starts with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. And if you remember, that drives the Pharisees nuts. And so they begin to question him. Why do you do this? And Jesus says in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And then he leads them into some very troubling questions. And so he begins in verse 7 to start to talk out these parables. And the first one is the parable of the wedding feast. And you remember that story. Whenever you have a banquet and the wedding feast, don't just invite the people who can bless you back. Invite the poor and the outcast. Da 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 da. Right? Then you got the parable of the great banquet. And these parables are meant to push us to the reality of what I call the upside down kingdom. Right? In Jesus' kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. Right? Again, a revolutionary idea. In the kingdom, those who are going to be at the front of the line are the ones who are least worthy to get there. Where else does that work? Right? I mean, we came up with a welfare system, but they don't even work practically, right? We've shown that humanity can't exist with that kind of reality. Jesus says that's the way the kingdom is going to work. In the feast, when it comes, it'll be the sinners and the tax collectors that enter into the kingdom ahead of the scribes and the Pharisees. Crazy idea. What are you talking about? But then, he gets really crazy. Listen to this. This is Luke 14:25. And here, he moves more from the parables. This is still kind of vague in some sense, but it's got more teeth in it. It's more pointed. Verse 25, it says, now great crowds accompanied him. And so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Blame that.
Haven't even heard a sermon on that lately. All right? Now look at what he goes on to say. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to remember something. At this point, the cross has not become the symbol of Jesus. When these people hear this, they are used to seeing the bloody, maimed people that line the roads leading up to Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside that have been tortured and tormented for hours and hours, sometimes days on end, at the merciless hands of the Roman Empire. So when Jesus starts talking about taking up your cross, they do not have the context that you and I have after the fact, right? For them, it's a bloody, torturous instrument of capital punishment. Long, drawn-out death. What are you talking about, Jesus? 28, listen to this. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king at war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with the 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You don't have what it takes if you can't let everything go. Right? Boy, howdy. It doesn't sound like now this is, you know, if you read the purpose-driven church and, you know, 10 steps to building an effective church, you can tell these people have never read Jesus. Because that's not anywhere on their game plan. Go out and preach so offensively that you drive out the majority of your crowd, right? Because that's what we're expecting him to do. Would you sit around and listen to this guy? Now let me bring it to a point, and then we'll get questions and comments. 34. Verse 34, he says, "Now salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now listen to 15:1. Don't let the chapter division mess you up. You got to hear this back to back. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Here is a message, right? If you don't hate your mom and daddy and everybody else, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't get rid of everything you have, you cannot be my disciple, right? You got to count the cost, see what it takes. At the end of that, right, who do we expect to be there? Not the sinners and the tax collectors, right? Or wait a minute, maybe we're missing something. Maybe we're missing something. Maybe they can get there quicker because they've already lost all those things to begin with.
Never had them
to begin with, right? Tax collector, right? Mama, daddy, everybody hates him. IRS agent, he ain't got no family, right? Even his mama hates him. Don't have anything to do with him. The ones who are sinners, right? The prostitutes and everybody else, do they have to worry about giving up much in order to come? You see how this message is meant by Jesus to almost cut a line between the mighty and the powerful and those people who have things, and it speaks directly to the heart of the people who already don't have anything, that come out of fractured relationships that nobody else wants to deal with, and this is the very people that he's targeting. And not only do they flock to Jesus to hear what he's saying, notice what the Pharisees say about him. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He's hanging out with them, right? It's part of the radical ministry of Jesus. Again, I think, have you ever thought about Jesus sweating?
Yep. Really.
Right? So, have you ever thought about Jesus? Right? He's walking around in the first century, walking around in dirt and mire all day long, and he sweats, and he's got dirt and stuff caked up on his face. You ever thought about that? Jesus doesn't take a bath every day. He doesn't bathe every day. He doesn't wear deodorant. He doesn't have a toothbrush, right?
He's not a televangelist with a
suit. Yeah, exactly. He didn't have a $5,000 suit, right? Man, listen, whenever I think about that Jesus, right? Whenever I think about that Jesus and the people that he's hanging out with, I think about where in the world would we even find anything similar to that going on today in modern society? And listen, that's going to stretch our imagination where you'd find that Jesus, right? Yeah, we have great, right? Mother Teresa. There's different people.
Tom told us once that, if I remember correctly, the word hate meant to chew. He told us that he was the example.
Well, Jesus is very hyperbolic in his teaching. What he's saying here is simply this: if you value your mother and your father more than me, right? If you make them a first thing and I'm just a second thing, not even a third thing, not even a fourth thing, if you put anything above me, then you cannot be my disciple. Because his point is this: I have got to be first. No questions asked. I've got to be the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning. I've got to be the first thing you're thinking about when you go to bed at night. You've got to love me more than your wife. You've got to love me more than your children. That is still a radical call. Or is it not? Is it not? First. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what he means by hate. Right? Your affection, your devotion to me has got to be so foundationally important that all your other relationships, it looks like you're neglecting them with the amount of devotion that you're giving to me. Right? And that's what he's calling people to. And let me tell you why that is such a radical call. Almost every other teacher, almost every other rabbi that existed, in fact, almost every other religious leader that has ever existed, they always call people to follow their teachings. Right? I follow the teachings of Buddha. I follow the teachings of Muhammad. I follow the teachings of... And you can line everybody else. Jesus never calls anybody to follow his teachings. Who does he tell them to follow?
Me.
And in doing that, he offers something that no other teacher, no other Messiah, no other king has ever offered, and that's that personal relationship with himself. Right, man, we use that terminology so much, it almost becomes, we become inoculated to it, right? But what Jesus calls us to is to himself. You've got to know me. You've got to be focused on me. I've got to be first, right? And again, think about these sinners and these tax collectors. They're thronging to him. They want to hear more. They can't get enough of it. And then every once in a while, he will actually instigate towards one of them, like Zacchaeus. Right? Y'all remember Zacchaeus, right? Most hated dude in town. Short, right? Stereotypical, short Jewish dude stealing everybody's money, right? There it is, right there in the Bible. Now, there it is. And what's he doing? He's gone up in a tree so he can see Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? Zacchaeus, who are you having supper with tonight? You having supper with me? Go, come on, let's get out. We're going to your house. What? He's going to the IRS dude's house, right? Jesus, not only does he allow these people to come and he receives them, in his sentness, he is sent to these people. You think when he got up that morning, Father said to him, "No, son, you're going to be walking along today, and there's going to be a dude in a tree. That's the dude you're going to have supper with that night." Right? Or, "Son, this morning I know y'all are heading back up north. I don't want you to go the route around Samaria. I want you to go straight through Samaria, and I want you to time it so that you wind up there at noon, because there's going to be somebody there at Jacob's well." You remember Jacob's well? Yeah, well, yeah, I followed Jacob there at the well, right? I know that, right? Somebody there I want you to see. Yeah. It's in his sentness, right, that we see him. What is Jesus doing all the time in the Gospels? Right? Read the Gospel of Mark. And does Jesus go up north and set up camp? Right? And put out his shingle, right? Here's Jesus. Come for prayer. Come. He's going. Jesus is always on the move, right? He's down in Jerusalem. He's back up north, walking around the sea. He's fishing one day, right? He's falling asleep over here. He's going to pray. He's always on the move. He's in constant motion throughout all the Gospels. And that's one of the, again, revolutionary idea, that God, when he comes among us, he's not static. He doesn't stay in one place and ask everybody to come to him. He's going out finding people, right? He's moving along. Now, this filters over. Look at top page 8. Two other things. Jesus being sent, he too sends the apostles. We see that very early on. He begins to send them out two by two. He gathers up some of the other followers and sends them out, you know, the 72 and so forth. But in Mark 3, take a look at this, because again, this emphasizes some key things about both Jesus' sentness and also what he calls his people to. Mark 3, it says, "Now he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired," those he wanted, "and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles," the sent ones, right, the emissaries, "so that," now look at this, the order of this is critically important, "so that," this is what the apostles are going to do, "so that," number one, "they might be with him." You see that? That's the first thing. That's the first thing for these men. They're just going to be with Jesus. Do you remember later in the book of Acts, one of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees say about Peter and John and all the rest of them, says, those look like guys that have been spending time with Jesus. Right? It's one of the things that set them apart. Their rabbi, their teacher, had rubbed off on them. Right? That's the first thing. They've got to be spending time with Jesus. And again, this is modeling exactly what Jesus himself has experienced. Before he took on human flesh, John 1, who had Jesus been spending time with? God the Father, right? So as he spent time with the Father and knew the Father inside out, now he spends time with his people so that they, in this case, the apostles, can know him inside out. Then the second thing would happen. If they know him, because they've spent time with him, then he can do the second thing, send them out to preach. And I hate the word preach, just proclaim, just talk about. That's all that means there. To send them out to proclaim, and I'm assuming it's the same thing that he's been proclaiming, the good news of the kingdom. So three things, they would be with Jesus, and that he can send them out to preach, proclaim, talk about. And then the third thing that he's given to them, entirely unique, is that they might have authority, in this case, to cast out demons. Now let me say, that in the church as it exists today, I believe that those three things are still what Jesus calls us to, in that order. He calls us to be with Him so that He can then send us out to talk about Him, right? That's over in 1 Peter, right? You who were once not a people have now been called a people, right? You are now a holy and royal priesthood so that you may, you remember what he says next? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why He's called us. That's why He's called us to Himself. So that when we get to know Him, all we talk about is Him, right? Jesus, right? And then also to have authority. And again, there's a spiritual authority that goes with that, but it's more the authority of the kingdom. Wherever we go, there is the threat that this world and whoever we run into may be contaminated and defiled by the holiness of Jesus' kingdom. And so you better be careful if you're hanging around me, right? Because the Jesus that's in me may rub off on you, and people need to be aware of that, because that messes people up, right? It is more infectious than sin, and it is more disastrous than sin for people who don't want to be around Him. He is infectious and He is dangerous. He's the worst virus anybody can think of. And when we're hanging around people that know Him, we need to make them aware of that. He will turn you inside out, right? Very, very important. So those things culminate in the work that He does with the apostles. And as I'm going to say later, I'll talk about this a little bit later on, it affects the way we think about who we are and what we're doing. And then the fifth thing on the sending, the Father and Jesus send the Holy Spirit to us. And what that becomes is the Spirit becomes the empowerment of our being, of our sentness, of our going. John 14, it says, now the Helper, this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now here Jesus is talking specifically to the 12, to the men who are going to go out and lay the foundation for the early church. The thing I want you to notice, though, is that in the sending of the Spirit was sent by the Father in the name of Jesus. And so we see Him begin His work at the end of the Gospels, but we really see it take root in the book of Acts. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. The second place, Jesus continues on, and notice what He says in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. So the Spirit is sent from the Father in the name of Jesus, but it's also Jesus who is sending the Spirit from the Father. Do you see that? Later I'm going to talk about the Great Schism of 1054, where the Eastern Orthodox Church, as we know it, split apart from what is now the Roman Catholic Church. And the whole split, the straw that broke the camel's back, was the question, did the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or only from the Father? They couldn't get together on that, split the church in two. Major, major turning point in world history, and it's all on that one question. And if they just read their Bible, they would have had the answer, right? It is both. It's not an either or. It's a both and. But here, the thing I want you to see again, Jesus has been sent from the Father. Jesus comes to His people, and He issues the call to follow Him, to be with Him, so that He can send us. And in sending us, He sends the Spirit to us to empower us to do the very things that He's calling us to do. And again, this is one of the things that really changes us, that flips us out of the Old Testament era and brings us into the era of the New Testament. And it is simply this, that now the people of God are going to be on the move. The kingdom is no longer centrally located in Jerusalem, as it had been earlier, under David and his sons and so forth. Now the kingdom that Jesus has shown Himself to be the king of is going to be a kingdom on the move. And it's going to be a kingdom on the move that nothing can really prevail against, can stand against that kingdom as it's moving on. Now, before we get too far into that, the next thing down there on page 8, this is a very important, in my thinking, little section just to kind of pull together what we've talked about so far. And if you look at that chart that I've given you at the bottom of the page, this is really where the church in the West especially in the States, is really wrestling right now. And we're trying to figure all of this out, and what does it look like? But the flow here is very, very important. And what the chart represents is this. You can just read it from left to right. How we view Jesus, and the big term that we use in that in theology is Christology. So how we view Jesus, what we think about Jesus, what we know about Jesus, determines how we view our mission in and to the world. That's what's called missiology. And that then determines how we think about the body of Christ and how we structure our churches. That's ecclesiology, to put the big word on it. Now I want you to look at the flow there. It's very, very important. What we believe about Jesus informs what we think about our mission in the world, and our mission in the world informs the way we should think about doing church. Right? Let me tell you the problem that this chart brings to the surface for us. Almost everybody starts way over here on this side of the chart. What should the church be without going through the exercise of, well, what did Jesus want it to be and what mission did he give to us? I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago, and he's a leader in a church here in town. And we got to talking and got into things, and he said, yeah, man, our church is really going through it right now. We are trying to write our mission statement, you know, for the church. And I said, y'all know from last week, I like to stir up trouble. I said, does that not make you extremely uncomfortable? He's like, what are you talking about? I said, well, you just said y'all are trying to write your mission church for your church, your mission statement for your church. He said, I don't understand what you mean. I said, Jesus has already given the mission to the church. Why are you trying to rewrite it? He's like, I've never thought about that. I'm like, ding, ding, light bulb going on, right? It really important, right? Before we start thinking about what the church is and what it does, that we really understand who Jesus is and the mission that he gives to his people. And without doing that primary work, we get into all kind of trouble over here, right? Because when you start focusing only on the church over here on this side, guess what? Everything becomes static. Everything starts to slow down and bog down, right? Because we haven't done the work of thinking about who Jesus is and what he did and how he did it and the mission that he gives us to, right? Because the church, I believe, that Jesus is founding is one that starts with Philippians 2 that we started off with. A Messiah, a King, a Savior. Even though he was God, he let go of his godness, becoming nothing, to take on the form of a slave. Therefore, what does he say? Therefore, you too. You should put the needs of others above your own needs. Don't look out for your own interest, but the interest of everybody, right? You see how Paul, he allows his Christology to affect the way he thinks about the mission, and that informs what he says to the churches. Very, very important. And what I think has happened, there is a writer who writes a lot on the church nowadays, and what he defines the church that exists in the United States is what he calls the cathagogue. And I love this. He says the church, the way most people think about the church now, is that we are in a building, right? So we are located at a specific geographic location, right? So First Evan, right? When we think of First Evan as a church that we're in tonight, it sits at the end of Ridge Lake Boulevard, right? It's got a geographic location, right? But what churches become beyond that is they become a cathagogue. They are part cathedral, taking over the way the medieval church was formed, right? So you've got all the things that you do, all the rituals that you do when you come to church, which are usually a little bit of prayer, a lot of talking, a little bit of singing, and hope that it all comes together, right? Somehow or another. And so you take that and you mix that together with the synagogue. And what was a synagogue? The synagogue was the place of fellowship, time for the community to bond together, but it centered around the teaching of the rabbis and so forth. And he said, what has happened is that church has taken on that form, and the church often becomes ossified and encrusted in the geographic place where it is, right? Because we're using a form that's really more suited to the temple of the Old Testament, not the organic, wild, free, living church of the Lord God, who, if you're going to follow Jesus, guess what? He's not sitting still very long. He is always on the move, right? And so the thing that catalyzes, and this is, to me, this is so important, the thing that catalyzes everything that we do in the church should be this sense of apostolic mission. This mission that Jesus gives to us as the body of Christ as a whole, but becomes focused in what we do together in the individual assemblies when we come together. It's this idea of sentness. Jesus has drawn us together as His people, not just so we can congregate up, right, and meet in a specific place and a specific time. He has drawn us together in His body in order to send us out. And it's this mission that should catalyze everything else we do. There is a major thinker. His name is Michael Frost. He did a series of lectures at Dallas Theological Seminary a couple of years ago. He's written several very good books with another guy named Alan Hirsch. And he has really revolutionized my thinking on a lot of this. And one of his primary teachings is that when we lose mission as the catalyst for what the church should be, and that mission is founded on the person of the Lord Jesus, we start to see the stagnation that exists in the United States. Right? We start to lose our passion. We start to lose our focus. So this mission that flows out of who Jesus is becomes the catalyst. It becomes the thing that propels the church as the body of Christ and also as local assemblies forward by the power of the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, to go in and turn the world upside down and to give it a taste of the kingdom and a reality of the kingdom. And that really lays the foundation for what we're going to talk about from here on else out. On this chart right here, the first step is Christology, right? What we think and believe about Jesus becomes the foundation for everything else that's happening. And let me tell you something that I think as evangelicals, we have probably dropped the ball and we've probably failed at. And it's simply this. We have made Jesus so distant that He's nowhere close to wherever we are. Right? Jesus is not dwelling within us day by day, leading us, guiding us through the work of the Spirit. He's in heaven somewhere out there. Right? And at best, He is where He is in Revelation chapter 3, outside the door of the church knocking, "Can I please come in?" But we've taught everybody to have this distant, distant, distant view of Jesus. And that distant view of Jesus comes about because within evangelicalism, we have done practically nothing to help people cultivate what I call a contemplative life with Jesus. How do I comprehend and understand that Jesus is alive and well, moving and acting, and He's right present with us every minute of the day? That's got to be the foundational thing. What is the Great Commission? Everybody always wants to focus on the make disciples part. Very important, right? It's the major command in that. But everybody forgets the last thing that Jesus says in that commission that really makes it so encouraging and powerful. And I want you, boys, right, the command. Y'all go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep everything that I have commanded you, and remembering, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? Where's Jesus? He's here. He's with us. And that's the revolutionary idea. Jesus, in His sentness, is still sent to us. Yes, He is in heaven, right? But yes, He is also keeping company with us through the power of His Spirit. And as Jesus receives from the Father what the Father wants Him to do, and He relays that to us through the Holy Spirit, the sentence almost always begins with something like this: go. Go. I want you to go. And turn over to the book of Acts. Right? As the early church is following Jesus, what is He doing? They're going. We start in Jerusalem, and where do we end up by the time we get to Acts 28? Rome. From Jerusalem to Rome in 28 chapters. And oh yeah, by the way, most of that's done by one man. One man, right, who takes up and goes. Now, again, he's got Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and all the guys following with him. But that whole book is about this revolution that Jesus is leading. And that revolution is founded on the foundation of the sentness of Jesus Himself, that He has been sent by the Father. He goes to do what the Father gives Him to do. And that becomes the motivation for Him, just as it should be the catalyst for us. Look at, I'll wind up here, we're right at time. Look over top of page 9 with me, last few things you have in your notes there. Top of page 9. I'm gonna come back to the top page quote right under the triune, God sends His people us. I'm going to come back to that quote a little bit later. You have the second thing there, the examples of sentness in the book of Acts. You have Philip being sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh man, check that out, right? That's a great story. You remember that? You remember Philip is sent to the... And right, we don't have any conception what an Ethiopian eunuch is, right? Let me tell you what an Ethiopian eunuch is. Ethiopian eunuch is the pimp for the leaders back in Ethiopia. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch is, right? So when you think of him, that's who Philip has been sent to get into the car of. He's been sent to get into the car of the pimp of one of the great world leaders. That's the way we should think about him, right? Now, surely, now Jesus wouldn't send us there, right? Would he? He wouldn't want us. I mean, come on. He wouldn't call us to something that disgraceful and crazy, right? Crack dealer or a pimp or something like that. Come on. Peter, another great... Acts 10 is just absolutely marvelous, right? Peter has a great vision. And in the dream, remember, he sees a net coming out of heaven with all kind of unclean fish and fowl and everything else in it. And the voice comes, Peter, kill and eat. No. I have never eaten any unclean thing in my entire life. And again, the voice comes, Peter, what I have declared is clean, you cannot say is unclean. And so he realizes that that vision is exactly for what Jesus is about to send him to do. He's going to send him to those unclean, filthy Gentiles to open up the door of the gospel to him, to Cornelius in his house. And I love it, right? Long story. And finally, Peter winds up at Cornelius' house and they open up. And you remember, they all begin to fall down and worship Peter. And Peter says, get up from there. I finally got it. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or whatever. This Jesus we're following, He has opened up the way of salvation to all people. At that point, we don't hear anything else about Peter. Why? Because he gets it. Right? Story's finished. Peter finally gets it. That racist, right? Jew-loving, Gentile-hating Peter that we've seen all throughout the Gospels, the light finally comes on for him. And it comes how? Through his sentness. Jesus sends him to the very people that Peter hates and despises in order for the root of the gospel to be fully cultivated in Peter's own life, much less the life of the others. And then you get Paul. Very similar thing, right? And Paul's the great story. Jesus takes his key arch enemy, turns him into his key apostle, turns the world upside down. But the thing I want you to see is what this breaks through is it breaks through on page 9 what I call the fortress mentality of the church. Matthew 16, right? We all know this story. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am, the Son of Man is? So that some say this, some say that. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter himself says in 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The view I think that most people have of the church in the United States is that we are in a great fortress and hell is attacking us. Right? Oh man, and we gotta build up the fortifications. We got to make sure we got guards on the towers ready to shoot everybody down. We got to make sure that the drawbridge is up, right? Make sure we got enough crocodiles in the moat. Can't let those unclean people out into here. They're attacking us. They're attacking our way of life. That's not the image that Jesus has there. I want you to look at that. What he says. On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In this image, the church is the one who is on the offensive. It's the church that's attacking the fortress of the gates of hell. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is where we've lost contact with both our sentness and the authority that Jesus gives to us. When we show up, the world ought to be worried about us. Not the other way around. Right? And what we've done is, many times in the church, we're still stuck in that Old Testament way of thinking about things. We are worried that we are going to be defiled by their sinfulness. We're worried that we're going to be defiled by their corruption. We're worried that we're going to get a bad reputation because of their bad reputation. And what Jesus does in His revolution is He turns all that upside down. And He says, now that I'm here, you need to be worried that I'm going to infect you with My holiness. Right? That My reputation is going to rub off on you. And that empowers His people to go out and go in and turn the world upside down, to assault the gates of hell and attack that way of life. And that lays the foundation for what we're going to talk about next week with this prophetic ministry of Jesus. Because, I mean, this one in and of itself is pretty crazy to think about how Jesus thinks about or challenges us to rethink all this. But next week, when we look at the prophetic work that He does, it takes all this and it really amplifies it up a whole two or three more notches. And so that's what we're going to talk about next week. Now, y'all, we are at time. Let me go ahead and pray for us and I'll turn us loose. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you. But let me go ahead and dismiss us and let everybody get going that needs to get going. Father, we thank You for all the ways that You bless us and guide us and direct us. And tonight, as we think about the Lord Jesus, who was sent to us from You, who, even though He existed in the glory and the bliss and the beauty of unbroken fellowship with You from all eternity, He did not consider all of those God-given prerogatives and blessings something that He had to grasp after, but He simply let all those go. He became nothing. He took the form of a slave so that He might redeem us, so that He might become as we are, so that we can be transformed to be the people that He desires for us to be. And Lord, as we think on all these things and we think about just the incredible revelation that we have in Your Word that draws us into the reality of the things that we believe, we realize that there's no other movement, there's no other religion, there's no other spiritual place in the whole world that is like the one that our Lord Jesus defines and empowers and calls us to. And so, Father, we thank You for this great privilege, great blessing. And we just pray that You would make us worthy of Your name. And we trust that You'll do in and through us what we cannot do for ourselves through the power of Your Spirit who lives with us and dwells within us. And we pray all these things for Jesus' sake, for His great name's sake. Amen.